You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
There was, many of you know about this, there was a popular television show in the 1950s called Leave It to Beaver. It was about the stereotypical all-American family. Like, they literally had a white picket fence out in front of their little postage stamp lawn house. The father's name on the television show was his name was Ward. And Ward lived up to his name. He was an authoritarian. He was wise. He was steady. He always had a suit on. He was always patiently giving life lessons to his boys. Now, the mother's name was June. And June lived up to her name, too, right? She was always up and positive and supportive, and she was always dressed to the nines, no matter what she was doing. Working around the house, spending time with her boys, she always looked incredibly put together, and she doled out wisdom to her boys, too. Then there was the older brother, Wally, and the kid brother, the little guy, the Beaver. And Wally and the Beave had a pretty good relationship. They were generally for one another as brothers, and whenever they had conflict, it never got more than kind of beyond just sort of the, come here, you knucklehead, and that was kind of their relationship. And that was the family. Now, Leave It to Beaver had some not-so-subtle messages for the country back in the 1950s and early 1960s. And these were some of the messages. Good behavior in life gets rewarded. Bad behavior gets reprimanded. Parents, you are role models for your children, and your highest goal is to treat them, to teach them to be good, moral citizens. And don't miss this. Marriage, a good marriage and a good family, is the key to the good life. It's the key to a happy life. Now, be like the Cleavers. That's the message. What's the problem with that message? Well, if you're like the Cleavers, you might start to feel kind of proud of yourself as a family. If you're not like the Cleavers, and a lot of people aren't, you might start to feel some sort of shame over that. Or you might feel like, well, I'm kind of missing out on what the good life is in some way. So you might feel family righteousness or family shame just based on your family's performance. The Bible, as we just heard read, is not like Leave It to Beaver, right? It never gives an idyllic view of marriage and family. It's actually really raw and brutally honest about marriage and family. Yes, the Bible says that marriage and family are good gifts from God. He gives them to us. But it also tells us that marriage and family can bring pain and difficulty and brokenness and draw out the worst in us. And you know what the Bible never says to us? It never says that marriage and family are the highest good in life that we should try to attain to. Actually, the Bible says from beginning to end that our highest aspiration is to have a Savior. That's our greatest good. That's the thing we need most. Like whether we're married or not married, whether we have kids that are well-behaved or not, what we need is a Savior. It's the highest aspiration for humanity, Jesus, not a sparkling, shiny, successful family. That's not our highest aspiration. We have been looking at Jacob this summer, and last week in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob had this amazing encounter with God. You remember this? And God came to him personally in a dream and made some incredible promises to him. And one of the promises he made was in chapter 28, verse 14. Listen to this. God said, Jacob, your offspring, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth, like all the sand on all the beaches all over the earth. And your descendants are going to spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is not a new promise. It's the same promise that God made to Jacob's grandpa, Abraham, and to Jacob's father, Isaac. God was like, hey guys, through your family, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed because I'm going to bring the Savior of the world through your family. And in every generation in your family, you're going to have one son who's going to carry on the messianic line to the next generation. Right? And someday there will be one son who is the son. And Jacob, you are the son in this generation, the chosen one who would carry on that messianic line. And Jacob, guess what? One day one of your offspring is going to be the Messiah, the Christ. It's a pretty incredible promise, isn't it? What's the problem? Jacob has no offspring. Jacob's not even married yet. When he has this encounter with God in Genesis 28, he's all alone in the wilderness. He's got no people. He's got no stuff. He's actually on a journey running from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him. And so he's traveling far, far away. He's traveling also to try to find a wife. He's headed 500 miles from home to try to find a wife among his uncle Laban's family. And that's where we find Jacob in Genesis chapter 29 and in chapter 30. These two chapters tell us how Jacob got his family. This is the family through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I want you to know, they're not the Cleavers. They have some real issues. And the Bible presents Jacob's family very realistically. There's no airbrushing in this story. And I got to say, the realism kind of bothers me. Because I'm like, why are these people even in the Bible? They are terrible. I don't even like this family. I don't want to be like this family. And I think one of the reasons I don't like this family is because I start to see myself in some ways in this family. And I think that's kind of the point. Now, let's look at Genesis 29 as our text. And I want us to look at three things that we see in Jacob's family. Three things that I think teach us about ourselves, but also teach us about God and how we relate to him. Now, the first two are bad news. And then the last one will be good news, right? It's kind of like the gospel. You got to have the bad news first, but then that makes the good news this much sweeter. All right, so here's the first thing we see about Jacob's family. What we see in this story is that sin goes deep and sin goes wide. Sin goes deep, but it also spreads far and wide. One of the things that the story of Jacob's family tells us is that if anything, we should take sin seriously because it's so devastating. Sin is never just a surface thing, right? But it's also never just a solo thing. It never stays on the surface. It works its way deep into us and begins to form us or deform us in who we are. But it's also never just solo. It always affects other people. So sin is never like, oh, I did that thing and it's over. No big deal. It's just like a scratch. It's just a surface wound. It's not like that. And it's never, oh, I did that thing, but it didn't affect anyone but me. So no harm, no foul. That's not how sin works. It goes deep and it goes wide. Look how sin has gone deep into Jacob's life and how it's formed him. It's actually deformed him. Up to this point in Jacob's life, he has lived a life of striving, sinful striving, struggle, self-reliance, self-effort, scheming. I'm going to get ahead of my brother and others by my own conniving, my own ingenuity, my own self-effort. And then he has this powerful encounter with God in Genesis 28. And one of the things God says to him is, I am with you, Jacob. I'm going with you wherever you, I'll always be with you. I'm in control of your life. I got your life. You can trust me. Now, that encounter with God doesn't all of a sudden make Jacob into the kind of person who just automatically trusts God, who automatically seeks God. Why doesn't it make him into that kind of person? Well, because Jacob has established these deep, deep ruts in his life of trusting in himself. Like, he's been practicing these powerful everyday rituals and routines in his life where he just relies on himself. And so you don't just flip a switch and change just sinful patterns and habits in your life just because you had a mountaintop experience with God. It doesn't work that way because sin is kind of like muscle memory, isn't it? Jacob has been on the Stairmaster. Jordan talked about this last week. You know the Stairmaster. You've probably been on one of these at the gym at some point. It's like a torture device where you are walking upstairs, but you are going nowhere. And you're struggling, you're striving to get to the top, and then 5 seconds later, you're back at the bottom, and you're exhausted. That's Jacob's life. He's used to being on that. So even though God has come to him in Genesis 28 and given stairs from heaven down to Jacob and said, I'm with you, he's right back on the stairmaster of self-effort and striving. That's what he knows. Now, we see this in his journey to find a wife. At the beginning of chapter 29, we didn't read the beginning part of 29. Let me just tell you the story as it unfolds. Jacob finally makes it to this town called Haran, where his uncle Laban lives. And Jacob is resting by this well, and there's all these flocks of sheep, and there's these shepherds that are waiting to water their flocks. And Jacob says to the shepherds, "Hey, you guys know Laban from Haran?" And they're like, "Oh yeah, we know him. In fact, here comes his daughter, Rachel, with her sheep right now. Here she comes." Now, this is incredible that God has, it's been a 500-mile journey, and God has led Jacob through the desert without a compass, without Google Maps, to precisely the well that Laban's family uses, to precisely Laban's hometown. It's incredible. But you know what Jacob does not do? He does not pause to acknowledge God at all. He does not thank God at all. He doesn't pray and say, "God, what should I do next?" In fact, when he sees Rachel coming, he takes matters into his own hands like he's always done. It's muscle memory. And so when Rachel shows up at the well, I think he just kind of flips into like total dude mode in this moment when Rachel shows up. Because he says to the other shepherds, "Hey, why don't you guys water your sheep and hit the road? Why don't you guys get out of here? Because I need some alone time to get to know this girl." And they're like, "We can't do it because we wait for all the flocks to come in, and then we move this big heavy stone, and then we water the sheep. That's the custom." And he's like, "Forget that." He goes, "I'm going to move the stone by myself." And so Jacob rolls this heavy stone himself. "I'm going to impress this girl. I'm interested in this girl." He immediately is attracted to Rachel, and he thinks, "That's who I'm going to marry." He never seeks God. He never stops and prays. Wouldn't you pray about who you're going to marry just for a moment? Why doesn't he do it? Because he's simply not the kind of man who seeks God. He's not the kind of man who prays. Sin, the sin of self-reliance, has gone so deep into him and formed him or deformed him in so many ways, it's going to take him years to be reformed. See, sin goes deep, and it's destructive. But sin also spreads wide. My sin never just affects me, does it? It always affects other people. Even my private sin affects other people. It spreads far, it spreads wide, and it starts with those closest to us. Jacob, if you remember a few weeks ago, Jacob learned the sin of favoritism from his parents, and it was passed on to him. He knew how bad favoritism felt. His dad favored his brother Esau over him. That hurt. But what does Jacob end up doing? Favoring Rachel over Leah in this story today. In verse 30, Genesis 29:30, it says, "Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah." He puts Leah in this terrible situation where she's married but longing to be loved and not being loved and living in the shadow of her sister. And she's devastated by the sin of favoritism. Jacob plays favorites again later in Genesis. Remember, he favors, we'll see this later this summer, he favors Rachel's son, Joseph, over all his other sons. They end up hating Joseph because of that, and so they sell their brother into slavery. And so the sin of favoritism has far-reaching effects. It's never just isolated. Sin always reverberates out and impacts even generations. How about the sin of deception? It's all over Jacob's family. Jacob deceived his father in Genesis 27. Today, his uncle Laban deceives him. Later this summer, we'll see that his sons deceive him and say that Joseph, his son, is dead. And on the cycle goes. It's never just an isolated incident. Deception spreads like cancer. Deception gives birth to deception, gives birth to deception. And pretty soon, who do you trust? You can't even trust the people closest to you. Sin spreads wide. In Jacob's family, there is greed, there is manipulation, there is favoritism, there's deception, not to mention polygamy. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think, "I don't like the Bible because it affirms polygamy." Listen, it does not affirm polygamy. It reports it. And guess what? It never goes well It never goes well. It always brings devastation. Why? Because it's the breeding ground for sin, and sin hurts people. Sin goes deep into us, and sin goes wide and affects other people. So when you think about your sin, don't just think about the surface. Like when you go to confess your sin like we do together on Sundays, don't just think about the surface. Ask God, how has this gone deep into me and formed me in some way? What rituals or habits in my life are forming me or deforming me in this sin? And begin to confess and repent of that. God, how do I root that out? It's not just, God, I'm sorry I got angry that one time. It's, God, am I an angry person? Will you show me the roots of it? That's what repentance begins to look like. When you think of your sin, don't just think of yourself. Think, who else is this hurting? God, have I hurt someone, even with my private sin? Who do I need to confess to? Who do I need to be reconciled to? All right? Jacob's family shows us that sin goes deep and wide. But there's more bad news in the story. And that is that Jacob's family shows us that idolatry always disappoints. Idolatry always disappoints. Tim Keller was very helpful to me in putting this sermon together. And he wasn't with me, but his thoughts were helpful to me. And I'm using a number of his thoughts today because he's so good on this passage. And one thing he says is that all of life is marked by cosmic disappointment. Cosmic disappointment. Like when we look to anything in the cosmos other than God himself for salvation or for ultimate satisfaction or for purpose or for meaning in life, it always ends up disappointing us, doesn't it? Like it always does. That's called idolatry, and it always disappoints. And we see that in both Jacob and in Leah in our story today. Let's talk about Jacob for a moment. When Jacob saw Rachel coming at the well, it was love at first sight. He thought to himself, if I can just marry her, I will finally be happy. If I can just marry Rachel, I will finally be fulfilled in life. And so he ends up going and living with Rachel's family for a month or so with his uncle Laban. And he starts working for Uncle Laban as a shepherd. And after about a month, Laban's like, comes up with a business plan. He's thinking, look, Jacob's a pretty good shepherd, so maybe I can get some cheap labor out of him. He can help my business along. He's apparently in love with my daughter Rachel, so he's not going anywhere. So let's negotiate here. And look at verse 25, Genesis 29, verse 25. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, What shall your wages be? In other words, hey, what should I pay you? Let's sign a contract here. I'll pay you. What's your price? And then the narrator gives us a little commentary that kind of ups the tension in the story. Look at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters, not just one. He had two. The name of the older daughter was Leah, and the name of the younger daughter was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, when it says that Leah's eyes were weak here, it does not mean that she had bad vision. It does not mean that she failed her eye exam. It means that there was no sparkle in her eye that drew Jacob to her. But this verse, verse 17, is so painful because it's comparing two sisters based on their appearance. And it's simply saying that Leah was not attractive and Rachel was extremely attractive. And that was Leah's life, her whole life. And that's the reason that Jacob loved. Look at verse 18. Jacob loved Leah. Why did he love her? Did he know her? No. He was attracted to her. He loved Rachel. He was attracted to her. And look at verse 18. He says to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And now Laban knows that he's got Jacob right where he wants him. Why? Because Jacob has just revealed the thing that he has to have. the thing that he wants most. This is terrible negotiating by Jacob. When I was a college student, my dad took me to look at cars. One time I was going to get a car, and my dad said to me, "Hey, look, don't get too excited about any of these cars in front of the salesman." Why? Because then he'll know that he's got us. Laban knows that he's got Jacob here. He knows that Jacob will do anything to get Rachel. He's got the weak spot, and he's going to take advantage of it. Laban is a snake. Uncle Laban is a snake. He's more of a schemer than Jacob, and he's more experienced than Jacob. Well, Jacob works for 7 years to pay the bride price for Rachel, but to him it just feels like a few days because his heart is so set on Rachel, and he's thinking, once I have her as my wife, I'll finally be happy. Now, the end of 7 years comes, and Jacob's like, hey, my time's up, give me my wife. And Laban thinks, well, here's an opportunity for me. I might be able to marry off my other daughter, Leah, here, and she might be harder to marry off, so maybe I could marry her off too and get some more service. He's a snake. Laban is a snake. He's not only deceiving Jacob, but he's manipulating his daughters. He's using his own daughters for his own gain. And now it's the wedding night, and Laban has thrown this big feast for his daughters and for Jacob, and everybody is intoxicated, and it's dark, and the bride is veiled. You can't see her face, and Jacob is surely intoxicated, and he goes into his wife, except for Laban has switched him, and it's Leah and not Rachel, and Jacob goes to bed with his wife. And he's like, this is finally what I got. This is finally what I wanted. I'm finally going to be happy. And then look at verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, I want to be very sensitive about Leah here, because this is awful. She is being manipulated and abused by two men, her father and her husband. She's used as a pawn in negotiation, a business deal here. So I want to be sensitive to that. We're going to talk about her a little more in a moment. But I want to take a second just for you and I to learn something about life by looking at this moment through Jacob's eyes. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. There's a Bible scholar named Derek Kidner who says that this moment is a miniature of mankind's disillusionment experienced from Eden onwards. You see what he's saying? Like from the Garden of Eden until now, human beings have had a tendency to put our hope in all sorts of things to fulfill us, to save us, to make us happy. If I can just get that degree, I'll finally be there. If I can just get that job, I'll finally be happy. If I can just marry that person, if I can just live in that neighborhood, if I can just have children. We put our hope in all sorts of things. But in the morning, I want you to know, it's always Leah. It's never what we thought it was going to be. It always lets us down in some way. It always brings disillusionment in our life. Why? Because nobody's perfect. Because nothing is perfect. No possession, no accomplishment, no human relationship can ever hold the weight of our deepest hopes and longings. They can't. They can't. It's always Leah. Only God can hold up our hopes and longings and our deepest happiness, right? Jacob has set his heart on one thing that he thought would satisfy him, and he feels the sting of the disappointment that idolatry brings into his life. And by the way, Jacob finally gets Rachel as his wife too, and guess what? She's not so perfect. She's not the answer he was looking for. Idolatry always disappoints. Now I want to talk about Leah for a moment. You see this idolatry also in Leah. Leah was not loved by her father. He manipulated her. for his own gain to get 7 more years of service. He used her as a pawn to get 7 years of service out of Jacob. And now she's not loved by her husband, Jacob. Verse 30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And so every day, Leah has to endure the torture of longing to be loved by her husband. Longing to be loved by her husband, but she doesn't have his love. In fact, he's actually holding her sister, and she has to watch that. It's hell to her because Leah just wants to be wanted, right? She would love to be loved, but then she starts having children. And she thinks, oh, okay, now this is what's going to make my husband love me. This is going to bring me what I'm longing for, love and acceptance. And I want you to listen to how painful these verses are. And I want you to listen to the longing in them. Look at verse 32. Leah starts having kids. Verse 32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, the Lord has seen my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Reuben just means to see. That's why she named him Reuben. God has seen me. Now maybe my husband will see me. Now maybe he'll notice me. But he doesn't. Verse 33. She conceived again. She bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, because I'm not loved, he's heard this, and he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And Simeon just means to hear. Maybe God has heard me. Now maybe my husband will listen to me too. Maybe he'll take notice of me. Maybe he'll pay attention to me. But he doesn't. And then verse 34, again, she conceived and she bore a son and said, now, this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. And therefore his name was called Levi. Levi just means to be attached. And she's thinking, well, maybe my husband will finally cleave to me. Maybe he'll finally attach his heart to me and give me his heart. But he doesn't. He doesn't. This is cosmic disappointment for Leah. Like, Leah set her heart on her husband's love, and she thought that having children would finally get her what she longed for. Acceptance, value, identity, purpose, love. Doesn't bring any of those things to her. Jacob and Leah both took really good things and made them into idols. Jacob took marriage, which is a good thing, and he made it an idol. He said, if once I finally am married to Rachel, I'll finally be happy. And it disappoints him. Leah takes having children, which is a good thing, makes this an idol. Once I start having children, then I'll finally be accepted. I'll have value. I'll be loved. You know what's interesting for us as a church, or the church today? Marriage and family are two of maybe the remaining acceptable idols in the church. Like, you can lift up marriage and family and say, this is the highest good in my life, and almost no one will question you because that sounds great. Your marriage and your family are the highest good in your life. But I want you to know that is idolatry because nothing can take the place of God as the highest good in your life, and nothing can sustain your hopes and longings. Only God can. If you put that on your marriage or on your family, you will crush your spouse. You will crush your children because they can't bear up under it. Idolatry always disappoints. Jacob's family shows us that sin goes deep and sin goes wide, that idolatry always disappoints. Now, let me give you some good news to end with. What's the good news here? Well, I think it's that Jacob's family shows us that God's grace is greater than we think. God's grace is greater than we think. You might be wondering, where is God in this story, this ugly story filled with deception and rejection? Where is God? Well, he shows up. He shows up pretty explicitly in verse 31. Look at verse 31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that she was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the Lord saw Leah. He sees her. He knows she feels rejected, that she feels unwanted. And it's like he's saying to her, I'm your true husband. Leah. Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." Leah, I know you feel unwanted, but I want you. I know you feel unattractive, but you're beautiful to me. I'm captivated by you. I'm your true husband. And Leah actually finally starts to get this. Look at verse 35, the last verse in chapter 29. Verse 35. She's had three sons, and now this is the account of her fourth son. And remember, when each of those three sons were born, she kept thinking, well, this time my husband's going to love me. This time my husband's going to notice me. Look what she says in verse 35 when her fourth son is born. "And she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah." This time it's going to be different. She doesn't talk about her husband at all. "This time I will praise the Lord. This time I will find my significance in the Lord. This time I will find my deepest satisfaction and longings met in the Lord." And she gives him a very particular name, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac, the God who came down the staircase in chapter 28 to Jacob. "I will praise that God because he's the one I need." And she finally begins to see that God is the only one that can fill the hole in her heart. She starts to get it. And look what God does for Leah. This is so incredible to me. He gives her a son named Judah. I mean, we don't need to know the significance of that. I mean, we know the significance of that, don't we? That the Christ would come through the tribe of Judah. So God looks down and chooses the unwanted one, the rejected one, the unloved one, and makes her the mother of Jesus. She's not the literal mother of Jesus, but Jesus would come in her line. This is, what grace. What grace. 1 Corinthians 1, "God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly and despised things of the world so that no one would boast, so that we would never think, you know what, I saved myself because I am so lovable. No, so that we would know that our salvation is only by grace. Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be despised. He knew what it was like to be unloved, to be rejected. You know what Isaiah says about Jesus in Isaiah 53? He says that Jesus didn't have any beauty to attract us to him. He says nothing in his appearance would make us desire him. Jesus was like Leah. He understood what it meant to be rejected and unloved and unwanted, but in his rejection, we were accepted, right? Like, through him being forsaken, we got to experience the greatest love in the universe, the love that Leah was longing for. We get it. It's grace. It's grace. And it's not just Leah who gets grace in this story. Jacob gets grace too, doesn't he? Like old Jacob, who totally forgot about that wonderful encounter he had with God. He's living this whole story as if he's a secular atheist, right? That Jacob, the Jacob who stole his brother's birthright, who stole his brother's blessing, the Jacob who never prays once in this story, God blesses him too. God blesses him anyway. It's incredible. I've got this song lyric, this U2 song that's been running around my head all week. Here's the lyric. "Some pray for what others steal, but blessings are not just for the ones who kneel, luckily. Some pray for what others steal. Blessings are not just for the ones who steal, luckily. I am so glad that God's blessing in my life is not dependent on how often I pray. I'm so glad that God's acceptance of me is not based on my performance. I'm so glad that God's love for me is not determined by my lovability. God's grace is greater than we can think, greater than we can imagine. Jacob's family is not the Cleavers. It's not Leave It to Beaver land when we're reading about Israel. They are not well-behaved. They're not shining examples of morality. They are not people that we necessarily like or want to be like in any way. They're a wreck. They're a wreck. And the Bible is actually really honest about the wreckage. The story, listen, when you read the Bible, the story of the Bible is never about a people who can save themselves. It's always about a God who in his sovereign grace looks down and saves people for himself by his grace. And he does it through Jacob's family. He blesses all the nations of the earth through a deceptive, dysfunctional family. Lest we think it's because of anything else other than God's grace. Let's thank God for his grace.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.